welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello. Today we're going to continue our study in the next literary section, which is chapter 15 and 16. Chapter 15 really introduces the seven bowls that begin in chapter 16. Now, it's very interesting to note that the third woe, which is the seventh trumpet, is really the seven bowls. And the seventh bowl is really chapters 17 and 18, which is the fall of Babylon. So as you see, there's been a continual connection between these plagues that God has sent for the purpose of redemption. But it's been rejected. Let's look at chapter 15, if we could. Then I saw another symbol in heaven. There have been three symbols. This one is great and wonderful. Seven angels bringing seven plagues, which are to be the last. Now we know from chapter 16, 1, and really chapter 15, 7, that these last seven plagues we know as the seven bowls. Same kind of bowl, like a low saucer, that the prayers of the saints were in back in chapter 5, verse 8. Now, then it continues, because with them God's wrath is completely expressed. Now the word wrath, this word thumos we talked about, which means a passion outburst, it was used in chapter 14:8. There's another word, arge, was also used in chapter 14. These two words appear again, thumos and arge, arge being settled opposition, thumos an outburst, in 19:15. Now, the word completely expressed is the aorist passive form of the word telos. That it means it's coming to a consummation. We are at the end completely. Now, as you remember, the seals are about a quarter of the earth is affected. The trumpets, about a third of the earth is affected. Now, all the earth is going to be affected. The intensity has been growing. And here we're to the very end. Notice in verse 2 when it says, then I saw something that looked like a sea of glass. Now we've seen this sea of glass back in chapter 4, verse 6. It was before the throne. Because of its use in Revelation 21:1, it's removed there. Many of us believe this is another metaphor for God's holiness. We see it several times in the Old Testament. Numbers 24:10, Ezekiel 1:22, and 10:1, where the sea of glass is part of the Old Testament revelation. But oddly enough, there's a new element here. The sea of glass is mixed with fire. Now, there's been many theories about why it's mixed with fire. Herschel Hobbes says it's the setting of the sun on the last day of history. Others say it's a symbol of judgment, being fire. Some say, no, it's the blood of the martyrs. Some say because we're in a passage that draws heavily on the Exodus plagues, that it's an allusion to the Red Sea. Well, with that many theories, you know, we simply don't know. Now, it says standing, my William says standing upon the sea of glass, but it could be by the sea of glass. If they're by the sea of glass, they're ready to approach God. If they're on the sea of glass, they've already crossed God's holiness. Well, who could do that? Well, the question is being, for it says those who have conquered the wild beast. Now, conquered in what sense? From earlier chapters, we know that the martyrs were certainly the overcomers who resisted to the end. But everybody didn't die. There's still Christians left. So the Christians also overcome by the blood of the Lamb, even if they don't have to die, though they have to be ready to. So I would say it's the martyrs and the overcomers together, or it's the church triumphant. Okay? Now, the wild beast. He's mentioned first back in chapter 11, verse 7, but these two beasts are completely explicated in chapter 13. Notice it says, and his statue. That's discussed in chapter 13, verses 14 through 17, and the number representing his name. That's in chapter 13, 18, and the number is 666, which I believe is not a proper name, but the superlative of human imperfection. Now, notice again it says, and they had harps. Now, who were they? Well, back in chapter 5, verse 8, it's the angels who have harps. Matter of fact, in 14:2, it's again, it's the harpers harping on their harps. And it seems again to be the angelic groups, the three angelic groups, the elders and the living creatures and the angels. But here, it's the saints. And this may be the idea where we get the idea of saints flying around on clouds with harps. I don't know, but that's not really a biblical truth. Here they have harps, symbol of praise of God, I think. And look at verse 3. And they were singing the song of Moses, the slave of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, this song of Moses, some say it goes back to the opening verses of Exodus 15, where they sing thanksgiving for deliverance from Egypt. And I think that's probably the allusion, because this is like a new Exodus. It's showing the unity of the Old Testament and New, and it's using the motif of deliverance from Egypt, here deliverance from persecution. And so I think that's probably true, although as another song of Moses found in Deuteronomy 32, and some use that as the background. So this is where it says a slave of God. That's an honorific title in the Old Testament, used of Moses, used of Joshua, used of David, and so you can see how it's not as derogatory as it seems. And a song of the Lamb. We've seen this song, or a new song, mentioned in chapter 5, verse 9, in chapter 14, 3. This is not a song of personal redemption, but of corporate deliverance. Notice here the song it says, and most folks try to go back to different parts in the Old Testament to find different allusions here. Great and wonderful are your works. It seems to me the structure through here is A-B, A-B. Because when it says the Lord God Almighty, the next phrase is going to say something, and then it's going to repeat the Lord God Almighty in little different words when it says, O King of the ages. Now this word Lord God Almighty has been used several times in the book of Revelation so far. Chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 11, verse 7, and chapter 16, 7. It really combines three Old Testament titles for God, Yahweh, Elohim, and El Shaddai. Notice it says, upright and true are your ways. That's an important phrase to have in here, because sometimes in the midst of persecutions, Christians really begin to wonder about the justice and love of God. God is going to set it straight. When we understand everything, it'll be worth it all. Then it says, O King of the ages. And this seems to be an allusion back to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 7 through 10. But there's some manuscript problems here. O King of the ages. That's one translation that's very similar to 1 Timothy 1:17. That's in the papyri. That's in Sinaiticus. But again, it says of the nations. Now, that is in Alexandrinus, and that seems to fit better with Jeremiah 10:7. Matter of fact, the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament has this nations translation here, but in brackets C, which means they're not really sure, but they believe that context determines. Now, another very poor manuscript attestation has King of the Saints, but that really comes from misunderstanding of a Latin text and doesn't even come from a Greek text. So I think King of the Ages are probably King of the Nations is better because of the Jeremiah passage. Who will not fear and glorify your name? You might well see chapter 14, verse 7. The name represents Yahweh. Even in the midst of all of God's plagues, they still wouldn't glorify God. They did it for a brief period back in chapter 4, earlier, back in chapter 11, I believe. But when the beast came and did wonders, these fickle people were pulled away to the beast miracles. Now it says, and all the nations will come and worship you. There seems to be an Old Testament theme that all the Gentile nations will flow unto Jerusalem. But here the idea is flowing unto the Lamb. You might want to see Psalms 86:9. You might want to see Isaiah 66:23, Malachi 1:11, and I think in a negative sense in Philippians 2:11. And that means that though everybody is going to come and acknowledge God, Philippians 2 says, that it's going to be after the time of salvation is past. Every conscious creation is going to recognize the awesomeness and the priority of Christ. But if they don't do it before death or before the second coming, it'll be in the sense of judgment, not in the sense of salvation. Now notice where it mentions then, because the justice of your sentence has now been shown. And again, that's very important in a persecution setting where God is going to set it straight. The Old Testament thought God had to do it in this lifetime. But then, since life is so unfair, they recognize that God was going to set it straight in the next age, and that's an allusion here. Verse 5. After this, I looked at the sanctuary of the tent. Now, this sanctuary has appeared in chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 19, 19. Now, we see the tent of the testimony. Now, that goes back to the tabernacle. We see it many times in the Old Testament, and you can see in your notes how many allusions to it. You might well see Acts 7:44 for one New Testament reference to this tent of testimony. Some say that is the spiritual tent of worship mentioned in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 23. It was thrown open, showing access to the very throne of God. And out of the very central shrine comes these last judgment bowls. Notice it says, they were clothed in clean, brilliant linen. Now, this is the angels, of course, and it goes back to Exodus 28:4, where it's a symbol for the high priest. But there is a manuscript variation that instead of clothed in clean, brilliant linen, it might be stone. Wow, that's what the American Standard Translation has. And that's a very good manuscript that is both in A and in C. And some see an allusion here to Ezekiel 28:13 that Satan was clothed in gemstones. And so maybe it is allusion to the word stone, but linen seems to fit the context best. They had gold belts around their waist, much like Daniel chapter 10, verse 5 for the angel, but also like Christ in Revelation 1:13. And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven bowls full of wrath. Now, these seven bowls are very low, shallow, golden bowls used in the temple. We see them back in 5, verse 8, where they had the prayers of the saints. Notice that the God who lives forever and ever. That is the root meaning of the term Yahweh, which means the ever-living, only living God. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke. You might want to see Exodus 19:18, Exodus 40, verse 34, 1 Kings 8:10-11. And then Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4. Some see the symbol of God's holiness, the Shekinah cloud. Others see it, the intense presence of the prayers of the saints put on the incense altar that causes the smoke. I'm not sure which it is. And notice it says, from the glory of the power of God, and no one could go into the sanctuary. That sounds much like Exodus 40, 34, and 35. I think the meaning here is, when God's final judgment begins, there can be no intercession. The judgments must come to pass. And now hear the judgments in chapter 16. And I heard a loud voice from the sanctuary. Since no one can go in, back in chapter 15:8, this must be God himself saying to the seven angels, go and pour the seven bowls of wrath upon the earth. Now the word pour is an Old Testament word for the sense of judgment. You might want to see Psalm 79:6, Jeremiah 10:25, and Zephaniah 3:8 for the idea of pouring out being a sense of judgment. So the first angel went and emptied his bowl upon the earth, and horrible and painful sores broke out on men. Now this seems to be an allusion to the plagues during the Exodus on Egypt. This will be Exodus 9:10-11. Although some see an allusion to the blessings and cursing sections of Deuteronomy, particular Deuteronomy 28:35, and that's also a real possibility. But notice in verse 2, it's only on unbelievers and not on the believers. That's exactly like the plagues of Egypt were very discriminative. And the second angel emptied his bowl into the sea, and it turned to blood. It's very interesting that the four bowls exactly parallel the first four trumpets. And it turned to blood like dead man's blood, coagulated blood. This sounds very much like Exodus 7:17-21, and the second trumpet, as I just mentioned, Revelation 8:8. And every living thing that was in the sea died. Oh my. And the third angel emptied his bowls into the rivers and the springs of water. This sounds much like the third trumpet, Revelation 8:10-11. And they turned to blood. Verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters say, now, that's a very rabbinical way of talking, the angel of the waters. They saw angels involved with most of the activities of the regular world. So far in Revelation, back in chapter 7, verse 1, we saw an angel controlling the wind. In Revelation 14:8, we saw an angel controlling fire, so it's not unusual here to have an angel, I think, over the waters. And he simply says that what God's doing is justified because of what the evil people have done. They've spilled the blood of the saints. Now God has given them blood to drink. Notice it says, you who are and were in verse 5. Notice there's no future because the future has already arrived. The eschaton is here. It's much like chapter 11, verse 11, where there's no future there. Now when it says, you holy one, this is again goes back to 15:4, and you might want to see that. Because they have shed the blood of your people and prophets, you've given them blood to drink. There's blood in the ocean. There's blood in the on the fresh water. There's blood everywhere. And I heard the altar say. Now back in chapter 9, verse 13, the horns of the altar spoke. This may be an allusion to the souls of the martyrs that are under the altar, because in rabbinical Judaism, that was a very significant place to be. You might well see Revelation 6, 9, Revelation 14, 8. But others say it's the idea of the prayer of the saints from the altar of incense, back in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, and that may be true. Yes, the Lord God Almighty, there's those three titles for God again from the Old Testament. Your sentences are just and true. Like back in 15:4, where in a time of persecution, God's justice is very important to be affirmed. And again in chapter 19, verse 2. Then the fourth angel emptied his bowl upon the sun, very much like the fourth trumpet back in chapter 8, verse 12, and really a lot like the sixth seal back in chapter 6, verse 12. And permission was given to scorch mankind with fiery heat. Now, notice so that men were severely scorched, but they cursed the name of God, who had authority over these plagues, and would not repent and give him glory. The purpose of these plagues, even at this last date, was still repentance. Notice chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Then it says, and the fifth angel emptied his bowl upon the throne of the wild beast. Now, where is this throne of the wild beast? Well, I must admit I don't know. It sounds like back in chapter 11, verse 7, that the throne of Satan was given to the wild beast. Also in chapter 13, verses 2 and following, we see this seems to refer to the capital of the end-time world system. Now, I'm going to get into Armageddon just a little bit later, but I want to say there seems to be three enemies of man that are woven through this book. They're picked up a little bit here and developed a little bit here and fully developed a little later on, and it's very confusing to know. First, we have Satan in chapter 12. Then we have his representations, the two beasts, in chapter 13. And then also we have human society. Now it goes by several names. Those who inhabit the earth, that city or the city, the nations, and ultimately the great whore called Babylon. All of those titles are for human society organized and functioning apart from God. We can see in the book of Daniel chapter 2 how the kingdoms get progressively anti-God. So we have three different enemies that are kind of, we're going to see how they develop and how they're going to be destroyed. The beast and the and Babylon are going to be destroyed together, and then later on, the evil one, and I'll show it to you when we come to Armageddon. Now, notice where it mentions here, then it says, his kingdom. Again, you might go back to chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. Satan is going to mimic God. As God has a kingdom, Satan's going to have a kingdom. As God brought down fire, not only on Elijah, but apparently on Pentecost, the beast is going to try to mimic God's charismatic gifts with these false prophets and the beast in the last day. Now, notice where it says, on his kingdom, and it was shrouded in darkness, very much like Exodus 10, 21 through 23, another plague of Egypt. And the men in agony gnawed their tongues. Oh, my. They cursed the God of heaven because they're suffering, but they would not repent of what they had done. The sixth angel emptied his bowl upon the great river Euphrates. Now, we've seen the great river Euphrates earlier. That's when these demonic hordes in chapter 9 were let loose from the river Euphrates and killed people, these horses, with their mouths and their tail. Well, here, the river Euphrates is mentioned again. It says its waters are dried up. This is another allusion to the Exodus, back in Exodus 14, 21, the Dead Sea. But later on, the Jordan River is dried up in Joshua 3, 17. And there are several allusions in prophecy. Jeremiah 51, 36, Zechariah 10, 11 are some allusions to that. And those where it mentions, and prepare the way for the kings of the east. There's been much discussion about the relationship between the kings of the east and the kings of the whole world down in verse 14. Some see them as exactly the same, just two different names, or allies joined together. Some see them as antagonists, and I seem to see that from the context. It seems to me the kings of the east are going to be God's representatives, like the demon hordes of chapter 9, to fight against the beast and the anti-world system, known as the king of the world. But others see them, basically, some see it as Christ's army. So you can see how varied the interpretations are. Now, notice, if you would, where it mentions that these kings of the east, and when I saw three foul spirits leap like frogs from the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the wild beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet. The second beast from here on out will be called the false prophet. Now, this seems to be a satanic trinity that's trying to mimic the things God's doing through Christ and the Holy Spirit. Notice these foul spirits. That's the same name used in the Gospels for unclean spirits, which is the demonic. Now, they're called frogs. That may go back to the plague in Exodus 8:6. It may go back to the fact that in Zoroastrianism, frogs are a representative of demons and the evil Angra Mayenta. Also, it may go back to Leviticus chapter 11, verses 10 and 41, where frogs are unclean in the food laws. I'm not sure. But they're slimy kind of things, and they're used here. Look what these demons do, these demon frogs. They perform wonders. That's just like chapter 13, verse 13 of Revelation, like Matthew 24:24, Mark 13:22, and 2 Thessalonians 2:9-11. And notice what the miracles are due. They're to go forth to the kings of the whole earth. Now that seems to me to be an allusion to Psalms 2:2. Some see this as the Parthian horde that they feared so much in the Roman Empire. Others see them as another allusion to the demonic hordes of Revelation 9:13-19. But they're going to muster them for the battle. This mustering for battle is seen in chapter 17:17, 19:19, and 20:8. It is obvious it's going to be an end-time battle. It seems to me there's going to be two end-time battles, at least two. And here's where I get that from. Notice that Satan is mentioned in chapter 12, but he's defeated in chapter 16:17, and the battle of Gog and Magog is mentioned in chapter 20, verses 7-10, after the millennium. That deals with Satan. That's a separate thing from this chapter here. Now, the beast was mentioned in chapter 11, verse 7, and completely in chapter 13. And there's going to be a battle where he's defeated in chapter 16:16 and 19:20. I think that's the same battle as Armageddon we're going to talk about. Now, all the way through here, the beast has been identified with this fallen world kingdom. We know it as Babylon. Now, Babylon is mentioned in 14:8 and 16:12-16. But her defeat comes completely and is so talked about in chapter 17:1 through 18:24. So it seems to me that we have these three enemies that are going to be dealt with at two different times. Now, notice where it mentions them. And on the great day of the Almighty God. Now, verse 15 is a parenthesis. It's almost like the interludes back in the seals and the trumpets. It's Christ speaking, and he says, "Hang in there. I'm coming like a thief." Meaning what? Well, he's used that back in chapter 3, verse 3. He's used it in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, and again in 2 Peter 3:10. It's the swiftness of his coming, okay? I think if you look at Mark 13:33-37, you see that verse 15 is really a summary of all that Jesus tells his followers to do, to be alert and to be ready for his coming. Now, this deal about blessed is he who stays awake, this is the third of seven blessings mentioned in the book of the Revelation. And this idea about clothing, some take that back to the letter of the seven churches, chapter 3, verse 18. This does not refer to the loss of salvation, but to shame in doing things that aren't appropriate when Jesus comes back. So it's a real encouragement to the church right in the middle here of these end-time judgments on the beast and the world system. Verse 16. So they mustered the kings at a place in Hebrew called Armageddon. That's very difficult because this is not spelled right. It's kind of like the list of the 12 tribes. They're not given right earlier. This is something wrong with the spelling here. We have no list of this in Hebrew. Some say it's the mountain of Megiddo, but there really is no mountain. Some say it's the city of Megiddo, but the city of Megiddo was not even, it was ruins in John's day. Some say it's a variation of the Mount of the Assembly coming from Isaiah 14:13, and some say, no, it's a variation of the fruitful mountain referring to Mount Zion or Jerusalem, which in the book of Joel is going to be the setting for the end-time battle right outside Jerusalem. The plain of Eshkelon, or the valley of Jezreel, has been the site of many Old Testament battles and was proverbial for a place of battle, and obviously I think John's alluding to it, but I don't think we can draw a whole lot of geographical specific data from it. I think it's more symbol of the end-time battle between good and evil and not trying to specifically locate a geographical setting. Look at the notes. They're very extensive there. Now, notice if you would then, when there was thundering and lightning, and the great city was broken in three parts. Now, from several times in the book of the Revelation, it seems to refer to Rome. Some say it refers to Jerusalem, based back in chapter 11, verse 8. But even there, I think it's really an allusion to the place of judgment between God and the forces of evil. Be Rome in John's day, might be a different city at the end time. For I think it really stands for human society organized. It's broken to three parts, and this may go back to the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 5, and you might want to see that. When it says God remembers, always in the Bible, when God remembers, it refers to judgment. Notice that every island vanished, that's like the sixth seal, chapter Revelation 6, 14. You might want to see Zechariah 14, 10. Not a mountain could be seen. You might want to see Psalms 97, 5, Micah 1, 4, and Nahum 1, 5. If there's no mountain, literally, it's going to be hard for Jesus to put his feet on the Mount of Olives. So, again, it's a symbol. Huge hailstones fail. Now, here again is an allusion, I think, to the plagues of Egypt, Exodus 9:24. But there are several Old Testament passages where hailstones have been used by God, and they're in your notes. Now, they're as heavy as a talent. There's different views about how much a talent weighs. One view says it's 45 to 90 pounds. Another view says it's 66 to 138 pounds. So we really don't know, but it's huge hailstones are going to fall in this climactic end-time battle between the forces of God and the forces of this world. It's not really a battle. It's not really like a fight to see who's going to win. God's obviously going to win, but God is going to consummate his promises in history as he gave his promises in history. So I think it's the first of two end-time battles. This one is where God overcomes the beast, which is the incarnation of Satan, the false prophet, and this human government that we're going to talk about in the next two chapters, known as the Whore of Babylon, which I think in John's day would be Rome. And again, you've got to see we're doing a development here. It's very confusing if you don't see that John brings these themes in like a tapestry, and then he develops the color a little later on. And so it's a series of developments, and I think when you see that, it'll be helpful. Well, I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.